Now, our attention today has already been drawn to the part of the book of Acts where the great testimony of the gospel is being spread under the power of the Spirit of God. And so as we come now to chapter 7, it may be helpful for us just to trace the beginning and the continuation of that testimony, although of course we have a large chapter to look at in itself. Now, we've been at the Eastbourne Bible readings, of course, so our Bibles have been open in our hands for most of the time, and that would be helpful if we could continue to do that so that we can look at particular verses and particular points, because we can only look at the passage in the broad sections to look at the principles involved in it. Now, with that in mind, I want to just draw your attention to chapter 4, really. If your Bible is open at chapter 4, it would be helpful for a moment. And for us to remember that chapter 2 is characterized by great blessing in the gospel. And then, of course, if we go into chapter 3, that's exactly the same. Wonderful preaching of the gospel, great blessing. We're living in days, aren't we, when gospel preaching has been watered down. And our good brother has already reminded us of the great need to be faithful, to be clear, to be scriptural, and above all, to know the power and the energy of the Spirit of God. So don't let's neglect our prayer meetings, because that's the secret of power when the gospel is preached, isn't it? So we can see how that these things are all present in these early chapters of the book of Acts. Now when we come into chapter 3, as we've said, we're not going to look in any detail, just to draw your attention to one or two things. We'll notice again that the preaching is taking place and the blessing of God is resting upon the preaching of the gospel. Now when we bear that in mind and turn to chapter 4, notice that in verse number 3, it states concerning these Sadducees, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, they were grieved, that they taught the people and preached to Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them. So I'm drawing your attention to the principle of opposition and persecution that is going to be introduced now. We don't find that so much in chapters 2 and 3, but here is an allusion now to persecution, to opposition, to the preaching of the gospel. It says they laid their hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now the eventide. I'm sure you've noticed that in verse 4 there's a lovely little facet of truth there. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. The gospel preachers were in the prison, but the people were believing. Isn't it good for us to see the power and the energy of the Spirit of God moving? And these men had preached, and then men took them and they put them into prison. But it says, howbeit, many believe. It's good for us to see the mighty power and energy and activity of the Holy Spirit moving in those early days of gospel preaching. Now, if you look at verse 18 of the same chapter, you'll see again it says of course, we know in the intervening verses that they had questioned them, Annas and the high priest in verse 6, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and so on. They were all gathered together there at Jerusalem. And we find, of course, that Peter is still filled in the power of the Spirit in verse 8 of his preaching. And then, of course, you'll notice how that when we come down to verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. So we have it's just the principle of opposition that I'm drawing your attention to in these verses. Look at verse 21. When they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all glorified God for that which was done. So opposition is coming in. It's very interesting in that chapter, and I'm sure that you've noticed it, but we'll mention it as we pass it by, to see how that in verse 23 it says that, you know, they've been standing before these men, they have been threatened, they have been commanded not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus, and then it says in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. It's good for us to see that, isn't it? Soon as ever they came out from the presence of these men who threatened them, it says, being let go, they went unto their own company. I well remember a brother, when I lived in Hastings many years ago, he came to visit us, you know, and he had friends who belonged to another place. But on the Lord's Day he said, oh, I wanted to get along to the little assembly in Hastings. And it says, he quoted this very verse, being let go, he was able to come to his own company. Well, they had great joy in coming amongst the saints. It's always good when we can find refuge and strength in days of persecution amongst the fellowship of the people of God. Now, these are things we're passing by quickly because of the time, but beloved brethren and sisters, we should bear it well in our mind, shouldn't we? One of the sources of strength in the testimony for God is to find our fellowship with the people of God. Being let go, they went on to their own company. And of course, you know what they did? They had a prayer meeting. And it's good, isn't it, for us to see that lovely prayer meeting coming out from the midst of persecution. Look what it says. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice. And they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. I hope, my brother, you're not thinking of what you're going to pray in the prayer meeting when someone else is praying. You know, there is a sense in which when the brother stands and he prays for the company. And it's there they prayed with one accord. And it says, listen, look what it does say, they pray. It says, they said, Lord, thou art God. Isn't it good when we recognize who God is himself? To recognize the sovereignty, the greatness of our God. Lord, thou art God. And thou hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he quotes the scripture, so it's not unscriptural to quote the scripture when you pray, because that's just exactly what they did. Verse number 25, and then of course you'll notice what it does say now. It says, look at verse 29. And now, Lord, they say, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. It doesn't say that they said, Lord, stop the persecution. Lord, deliver us out from the persecution. It doesn't actually say that. These men, they quote the scriptures in the presence of God. And they say, Lord, behold these threatenings. And then it says, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. It's good when we can recognize the sovereign ways of God, sometimes bringing us into days of persecution and problem. And it's good when we can learn to pray like these men prayed in the prayer meeting. Well, now we must move on to get to our chapter today. But I want you to notice with me that evil opposition is coming in. You see, in our Bible reading last night, we were in Ephesians chapter 6. And we were noticing that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the problems that the child of God wrestles against are energized by unseen evil powers. But it was said in our Bible reading that in fact these unseen powers use men. They actually use human agency so often to oppose and to restrict the work of God. Now that's exactly what we have here. So you can see how that the devil is using these men to restrict and to oppose the testimony and to bring persecution to the servants of God. And so we can see that is happening. Now if you turn to chapter 5, just very, very briefly, you'll notice that the problem in chapter 4 has been external persecution. And I know many are aware of this, but not all are aware of it, so we must mention it, that this is a sort of cyclical thing that happens in the book of Acts. The devil tries to get in, or to restrict the work of God by external persecution. And if that doesn't work, he comes inside. Now you'll notice, without us looking at the detail, if you turn to chapter 5, you'll see the principle of internal problem that is being introduced. And there, of course, there are those in the assembly, there in those very early days, who have insincere hearts. Those who have wrong motives in the service of God. I'm thinking of Ananias and Sapphira, and I must not be tempted to stay with it, but I'm just drawing your attention to the fact that Satan is trying now his wiles, his methods to get in amongst the people of God. My brethren today who are elders in the assemblies of God's people, if God has given to you a care and responsibility for the assembly, take great care that you listen to the words of the apostle in Acts chapter 20. Take heed to the flock of God, in which the Spirit of God has made you overseers. And be careful that you watch very carefully, for Satan will try from outside and from inside to disrupt and to ruin divine testimony. We are living in days, brethren and sisters, when the testimony of God is being challenged and is being hindered on every hand. And it takes wise and spiritual men to deal with problems that arise amongst the people of God. When you come to chapter 6, you'll find, up to verse 11, it's problem within. When you look from verse 12 of chapter 5, it's problem from outside again. So you get persecutions. You get, for instance, in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. Wasn't easy to be a gospel preacher in early New Testament days, now was it? It wasn't just a question of having the gospel meeting at 6:30 on a Sunday night and coming along and take the meeting and go home again. No, no, it was very difficult. And these men spent the night in the common prison. So you can see the problem from within in the first 11 verses, the problem from without. You'll notice, of course, in those verses we have reference to the council. Verse 21, they called the council together. And that's a background to chapter 7 that we're going to look at now, the council, because Stephen is going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the council, and they call the council together. It's good, mind you, isn't it, brethren and sisters, when our testimony is such that it causes concern and unrest in high places and people become aware of what the gospel testimony is. I'm beginning to wonder whether we're not living in days when we can have a gospel hall in a little town and the people don't know anything about it. You know, they don't know we're there at all. Well, they certainly knew that these men were there. And the council were called together in verse number 21. Well, now, you'll notice in verse number 40, they're beaten. It says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they let them go. But isn't it lovely? These lovely verses thrill our hearts. We just cannot pass them without looking at them. It says, they rejoice. It says they departed from the presence of the council. Wounds upon their back. You know, bleeding from wounds upon their back. And as they departed out from the council, it doesn't even say they were sort of licking their wounds or feeling their sorrow. It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. Isn't that good? Rejoicing to be counted worthy that they would be able to suffer shame for his name. And of course they didn't stop preaching. They were told to stop preaching. They were beaten and they were told to stop preaching, but it didn't stop them at all. And so we come now into chapter number 6, and we're not going to stay in it, of course, again, but it's interesting to notice how that in chapter 6, the problem is inside again. You know, this matter of serving tables. And you'll notice how that spiritual men see the problem and realize there is something coming in that is being introduced that could divide the saints. But wise men deal with the problem again. You know, these chapters are worthy of careful consideration for those who have responsibility amongst the people of God. Wise men will seek to avoid division amongst the people of God if they can, and to maintain the purity of the testimony for the honor and the glory of God. And so we find problems within. And then, of course, we are now going to come into our verses, and we're going to notice at the end of chapter 6, it says that there are problems amongst those who are of the synagogue. And of course it is interesting to notice that we find in verse 5, in connection with the answer to that problem that was inside, when those men were chosen to do a practical work, one of them was Stephen. After all, it's Stephen that we're thinking about this afternoon, isn't it? The clock's an awful enemy, isn't it? And it's up there on the wall and it's going down so fast. Now when we come to Stephen, will we notice that it does state in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we downgrade practical ministry amongst the people of God, and you'll notice how that Stephen commences his work for God with his hands full. He commences his work in practical ministry. The platform isn't the be-all and the end-all of divine service for God. And often, brethren and sisters, men who prove themselves down there, God will raise up to use them up here. And you see that principle even here in the verses that we're considering together. So never you despise the lowly and the menial tasks amongst the people of God. The man that God raises up to use in his service, you'll find very often he's a man who's well prepared to roll his sleeves and to help the saints of God in so many ways and to seek to serve them. And Stephen is a man like that. Look what it says in verse number 8. Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So he was doing practical work, but his ministry was spiritual. There are lessons and principles in all that that we can't take time to stay with this afternoon. But you'll notice that the charge which lies behind chapter 7 is in verse 11. They suborned men. You noticed, of course, it does say they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's not just that Stephen was clever, you know. It's not just that he had a philosophy that was able to overthrow these people. Here is a man of God. And where the Spirit of God dwells in the ministry of a man, it says they were not able to resist the Spirit and the wisdom by which he spake. And so they suborned men, and they said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words. Lies are very often those, that which is leveled against the spiritual servants of God. And so you can see that they said, he's been speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they brought him to the council. And the false witnesses said, he's not ceasing, he's constantly speaking blasphemy against the holy place and the law. Now forgive the long introduction, but it's important to see the background to the chapter that we're looking at. We'll only look at it in very broad principle, and we'll notice now in verse number 1 of our chapter, then the high priest said, now, is that so? And you'll notice that in verse number 2, he said, and he doesn't even answer the charge at all, does he? Did you notice that? He doesn't answer the charge really, and yet he does in a positive ministry. He's not too worried about himself, but he's going to set out the truth of God. He's going to take up the Old Testament scripture. So let's divide our passage now, very briefly, and notice first of all that I want to speak just for a few moments about verses 1 to 8. This, in your Bible, it may have, you know the way that the printers usually put a little title above the chapters of the Bible. They're not always accurate, by the way, and don't depend upon them too carefully, because they're certainly not inspired. But they often put over that chapter, Stephen's apology. And that's not an incorrect word, as long as we know what apology means. It doesn't mean being apologetic, as we use the word in our language today. An apology in the Bible really means a doctrinal treatise. A statement of truth. That's what it really means. Some have liked to use the word defense, but I think it's probably more positive than defense, the word apology. It really means the setting out of truth. So in that sense, it is Stephen's apology. Well, now we're going to notice in this wonderful chapter, I suppose you've noticed that it opens with the God of glory. It's often been pointed out this, it's not new, and it closes with Stephen seeing the glory of God. You notice how that in verse number 2, it says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And then at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, verse 55, Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And so it opens with the God of glory, it concludes with the glory of God. Now, let's look at these first 8 verses briefly, and notice what Stephen is going to do. He's first of all going to talk about Abraham. Now I judge that in speaking about Abraham, he's going to show to this council, this Sanhedrin, that in fact the charge that they have brought against him is without foundation. What was the charge? We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. But Abraham came before Moses, and Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So he's going to go back to the origin. The largest passage is going to deal with Moses, but he's going to be broader than that. He's going to take us back, and he's going to show to us the basis that where from where the ministry of the Old Testament servants and patriarchs came. And so you'll notice that he speaks of Abraham. Now in those first 8 verses, he shows to us the way in which the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in the plains of Mesopotamia. He's going to show to us in those lovely verses that we'll not stay with in any detail in any of these passages. He's going to show to us the great call that Abraham heard. What a message there is, by the way, brethren and sisters, of separation in the godless age in which we live, to remember there was a man there dwelling amongst the idolatry of the land where he was. And one day the call of God came and said, get thee out, get thee out. You'd have to read 2 Corinthians 6 to get the background to that, and to get the New Testament exposition of it anyway, wouldn't you? But here he is now. But brethren and sisters, you will remember, won't you, that in the passage, it's not merely to get thee out, because that's the negative separation, but there's the positive, isn't there? The God of glory appeared unto him. To get a glimpse of the God of glory, you know. I think it's that lured Abraham from all the idolatry, and all the barrenness, and all the emptiness of the godlessness of the age in which he lived. The God of glory appeared unto him. You know, the sad thing is, sometimes we're living very barren lives, and we're constantly talking about separation, but it's almost like a code of rules. It's bad when it becomes like that, isn't it? But Abraham saw the God of glory. And so we find that he's going to talk about that, And of course, he's going to show that he came out. We know there was a time period, and we know about the death of his father-in-law. We leave that with you suggestively to think about. The scriptures are worth comparing and looking at the time period that was involved in the time when he left and where he got to and the further stage that he had to take. But it says in verse number 4, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. He did not give him an inheritance in it, not to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed. And so you can see that in these early verses, and I want to move on now, you can see that in those early verses, what the Spirit of God is teaching in the ministry of Stephen, is that Abraham had seen the God of glory. Abraham had heard the call of God. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham is moving out into the pathway of pilgrimage. Why, these men had said, he speaketh blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Why, these men have said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. He's going to destroy this place. He'll change the customs which Moses delivered. So now he's going to commence with the father of the nation of Israel. And he's showing to us the call of God that was vested in Abraham. Now I'd love to stay with that, because there's so much instructive teaching in those verses. But I want you to come with me now, very briefly, to verse 9. And to notice that, in verse 9, down to the end of verse 16, we have described for us the Egyptian bondage. You know that the people of God went into bondage. And so from 9 to 16, we have the Egyptian bondage. Now you'll notice in those verses, verse 9, an interesting statement, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And it's really Joseph I want to concentrate on for a moment. You'll understand that it's impossible to give an exposition of this chapter in detail. So all I want to do is to pick out the principle. I judge one of the great principles of Stephen's address is that the man that was rejected is the man that in fact in the purpose of God was the man that God had sent and given for the blessing of his people. Now will you notice that, because that's integral to the teaching of the chapter. I'm coming to the very kernel of Stephen's ministry now as he stands before this council. He's going to show the nation of Israel that one of the great marks of their history was this fact. That the man that God really had for them was the man they rejected. Now that's important. Look at verse number 9. They sold Joseph into Egypt. Look at verse 13. And at the second, Joseph was made known unto his brethren. You see, the man that they rejected is the man they found eventually, was the man in Egypt who brought them blessing and brought them deliverance from their problem. Have you got the point and the principle? Why, they're saying, look, the very man that was the deliverer of the nation in days of famine and days of problem down in Egypt is the man they rejected and the man they sold. I think you'll see, don't you, that he's really going to show to us a picture, looking at Joseph, that the Lord Jesus is in mind, you see. The Lord Jesus has been rejected by this nation. They don't want anything to do with the Savior who has died and been raised from the dead. And you see what Stephen is doing? He's saying, look, the very man that they rejected in the Old Testament was the man that God had for them. Now that's important. By the way, shall we, as we pass that by, notice another little lesson, because we're living in days. I once heard a man, actually, on a platform, say this. He said, the story of Blondin, the tightrope walker, is as good a type of Christ as Joseph any day. Well, I thought that was nearly blasphemy. You see, Joseph is a lovely picture, a lovely type of the Lord Jesus. Don't you set aside these Old Testament pictures now. God put them in the Scripture very carefully. And there are lovely details concerning the Lord Jesus to be found in these lovely pictures from the Old Testament. And so we find the man rejected is the man that really was for God and for his people. Now that's all I can say about that section because of the time. Come to 17 now, and this is the longest section, from 17 right through to 43, where he's going to draw a very broad, paint a broad canvas of the dealings of God with this great nation now, because I want you to notice with me, in verse 17, he speaks about the time when the promise drew nigh which God had sworn to Abraham. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose. And you are noticing, aren't you, that the promise was made away to Abraham, hundreds of years before, that God would have his people in Egypt, but that he would bring them out again. The accuracy of this book, my brethren and sisters, never fails to take our breath away, does it? The accuracy of the inspiration of the Spirit of God upon the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we find, as we search these verses, that he comes now down into verse 20 to talk to us about Moses. Why, he says in verse 20, Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Look at verse 23. He speaks of the periods of his life. I'm sure that you've noticed these things. He speaks about the 340s, you know, the 340-year periods in the life of Moses. And then you'll notice he says in verse number 25, he supposed his brethren would have understood. Now we're coming back to this principle we've seen in Joseph. Will you notice it now in Moses? He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. They understood not. Now I've got to jump a lot of verses now, because really, the clock is saying I should be sitting down already. But look at verse 35, but Mr. Leckie told me to go on, by the way. He said, don't stop at 5 o'clock. So look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send. Do you see the principle coming out? Do you see the very principle? Joseph was refused, but Joseph was God's man. Moses was refused, says verse number 25. They didn't understand that God by his hand would deliver Israel. Ah, but says verse number 35, this is the very Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now look at verse 37, which is very significant in the passage contextually that we're looking at. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. You see what Moses is actually teaching? Why, they say the very man that you refused, and the very man that God raised up to be the deliverer, is the very man who said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. And I judge that Stephen is teaching that they are doing the very thing with God's man, the Lord Jesus himself, of course. We use the word reverently when we say God's man. You know, I'm saying it in the context of the verses that we're looking at this afternoon, and I'm saying it very hurriedly, but the principle that we're tracing is seen here now in respect of Moses. Now, you'll notice, of course, that as the passage continues, we'll have to come and move to the next section. I've just drawn that principle to you. There's so much ministry in it, but we can't look at it in detail. Do you notice that now in verse 44, which is the next section I'm coming to, verse 44, from verse 44 right down to verse 53, now this great servant of God, Stephen, he alludes to tabernacle and temple days. You know, if we have the time to sort of sift this out and look at it in more detail, we might even be able to see the principle of the first and second, even respect of the very buildings that God, the very means by which God dwelt amongst his people. You know, a tabernacle came then a temple. Tabernacle is that which is temporary. The temple is that which is permanent. There's all a lot of significance, I judge, in that, contextually, to the matter that we are looking at this afternoon. But of course, we notice as we come to verse number 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And then, of course, we know it's not Jesus in verse 44, it's not our Lord Jesus. That should rightly read Joshua. I'm sure you've noticed that in verse 45. It says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles whom God drave out, who found favor before God and saw. But Solomon built him an house. So we have the tabernacle and we have the temple. Now, if you look at verse 51, will you notice with me, as we come to the conclusion of this particular section I'm drawing your attention to, the Stephen now shows to us. He's talked about the means that the house that God has for his people, or had for his people, under the old dispensation. He's talked about the tabernacle. He's talked about the temple. Now will you come with me to verse 51? He says now, ye stiff-necked. and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Sometimes we seem to think that for a man to be spiritual, he never should be straight. You know, sometimes we seem to think that for a man to be spiritual and gracious, he never should say things that will cause offence. Now, that's not really right, you know. But it must be said in the spirit of love and in the right way. Don't misunderstand me now. I'm not asking for crudity from the platform. God never expects that. God never expects discourtesy from the platform. But you'll notice that coming from the platform, so to speak, in our verse, is a very clear statement of truth concerning the people who were there. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Did you notice that expression? Uncircumcised? But these were circumcised people. These were Jews. This is the council. If ever there was a mark of Judaism, it was the representative religious leading ruling council of the day, the Sanhedrin. But he said, you're uncircumcised. Ah, but he didn't say in flesh. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Some of us in our Bible readings this week have been noticing that principle, that we can know all the externalism of our spiritual life and not really know the reason for it and not be living in the good of it. You could be a baptized believer but be living very much, you know, alive to the world instead of dead to the world. We'd love to stay and develop all these themes, but they're suggestive when we mention them and then we pass on. So he speaks of them as being stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did also. Are you remembering the principle we've been drawing? Are you remembering the rejected Joseph? Are you remembering the rejected Moses? Are you remembering these principles? Why he says, you do always resist the Spirit of God? Which of the prophets of your fathers not persecuted? He's showing that the nation of Israel, which has put the Savior upon the cross, it's not inconsistent with their behavior down the centuries. Do you see what he's really saying? Don't you think that as a leading religious body, you can defend your every action for your very fathers, the ones that you revere? What did they do? They persecuted many a prophet. That's what he's really saying in these interesting verses. And look what he says now. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. He charges them with the murder of the Son of God, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And of course we must now look at the response very briefly in closing. Look what it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's good when ministry gets into the heart, but did you notice the response it now evokes? It says that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now the question has often been asked, and it may be arising in your mind just now, why is the Lord Jesus standing here? Why, we find that the Lord Jesus is in fact the seated one, isn't it? Don't we? The Hebrew epistle emphasizes it constantly. It has been very nicely said, and there may well be some credence to it. The Lord Jesus was standing to receive the very first martyr, the first one who is going to go out by way of a martyr's death. I've always been very interested to notice the name of Stephen. His name is, of course, the word that means a crown. I suppose you know that there are two words in the New Testament for crown. There's the diadem, which means the king's crown. Only a royal blood can wear that crown. But the Stephanos was in fact the victor's crown. And if you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and read in the church of Smyrna, the suffering, persecuted church, the promise to them was this: be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a Stephanos, a crown of life. And the first one to get it in the New Testament, as recorded, is the man who bore the very name, Stephen. He went out by way of martyrdom. Let us think about that just for a moment. It's as he said, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right of God. And they cried with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They ran upon him, and they cast him out of the city. So you see, brethren, they didn't just throw stones at him. They cast him out of the city. There would be persecution, there would be physical ill treatment, as they took him out of the city. And then will you notice what it says? And it says, they stoned him. They stoned him. Oh, I would like us to get the feeling of that in our hearts as we close the ministry today. They stoned him. Look what it says. It says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes, and a young man speak. What an effect it must have had upon Saul. I often feel it left a mark in the mind of Saul. Look what it says now. It says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And what is he doing? It's not them calling upon God. It's him calling upon God, of course. And you'll notice what it says now. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then it says he kneeled down. You know, bogus were being held against this man. Physically maltreated and ill-treated. But he kneels down, purposely, intentionally. And then it says, yeah, he cried with a loud voice. And he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's not lovely? The very, very, very type of aspect that was seen in the Lord Jesus himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the very boulders were blasting the light from his brain, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh, brethren and sisters, may we be encouraged to look at a brave man of God today, going out to heaven. Had we the time, we could tell stories of covenanters away from Scotland and other parts of the British Isles, who in the day of trial, they stood faithful for the Lord. Isn't it good for us to view a man like that? You know, I love to see what it says at the end of verse of chapter 7 and then into the beginning of 8. It says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. We could take that into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, couldn't we? And we could see that the believer sleeps. Bible, by the way, when it speaks about sleep, never talks about the soul. It always talks about the believer's body. He fell asleep. And of course, at the beginning of chapter number 8, isn't it good for us to notice how he was taken to the place of his rest, as far as earth is concerned? It says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Some of us were talking about that the other day, you know. The Christian way of laying the body away to rest is not by means of putting it into a fire, but it's by means of burying it, sowing it into the ground in the language of First Corinthians 15. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. What a man of God this was. The man who was full of faith. The man who commenced his life in practical ministry. The man who was full of faith and of the Spirit of God. The man they could not resist. The man who was accused of blasphemy. He takes the word of God. And from the word of God, right from its beginning, he shows in the history of the dealings of the people of God that the characteristic of the nation was to refuse God's man. And that's what you've done with the Son of God. And he paid for it with his life. I often wonder, if we were called upon in our testimony, would we be prepared to give our lives for the one we profess to love? We trust that the Lord will bless his word.